Please be seated. It's good to be with you again after being... We have sound? Can you hear me? Okay, good. I'm in no condition to yell this morning. It's good to be with you again after a two-week hiatus. Diane and I were able to get away this past weekend and enjoy our 30th wedding anniversary together and Sarasota, we have so many fond memories of going there for family vacations and honeymoon and getaway and that sort of thing. So at any rate, but it's good to be back. We miss our church family and love our church family and always look forward to being back at Seminole Church to worship with you. You can open your Bibles to John chapter 16 and we will take a look at the first 16, really the first 15 verses. As we consider this morning the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is Pentecost Sunday, as Danny mentioned. Annually in the church calendar, we look at and consider the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, and how He was poured out subsequent to Christ's ascension back to heaven. And there's a great deal of confusion, I think, about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it's very important for us not to simply read books about the Spirit of God, but to read what the Word of God has to say about the Spirit of God. And it says much. However, in these verses, and really the whole of the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 all the way through John 17, we see the Lord Jesus, I believe, giving some definitive principles that describe the work and the thrust of the Holy Spirit. We know the Spirit of God empowers us to serve. We know that the Spirit of God impacts the whole man or woman, that is, in terms of our minds, our emotions, and our will. But what is the fundamental work of the Holy Spirit? What is the fundamental reason why He is present in Christ's church? And I believe that Christ answers that question for us in this passage, right in the heart and in the middle of the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 16. I'd like you to notice three movements this morning as we consider the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. Number one, His preservation and fortification of believers. I believe we see that in verses 1 through 7. Number two, the Spirit's prosecution and conviction of sinners. And I believe we see that in verses 8 through 11, the heart of the passage. And then finally, the revelation and instruction and direction offered to believers is part of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see that in verses 12 through 15. So that'll be an outline or a synopsis of the message this morning. You might follow along with me and notice, first of all, the work of the Holy Spirit is to preserve and to fortify the disciples from falling away. That is to strengthen them and to encourage them in terms of His mediating presence of Jesus. You'll notice the words of Christ in verse 1, "All this I have told you so that you will not go astray." And then He gives some very difficult words, following along with what He said in chapter 15, "They," meaning the Jews and the religious leaders, "they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering service to God." Things are going to get hard. Things are going to get more difficult. Things are going to get really strange when you think about that. We look at our world today and we see so much unreasonable behavior, so much confusion about everything in life, gender and sexuality in our own day. And Christ makes it clear that this sort of irrational behavior, this kind of confusion, this infection of sin upon the mind is going to demonstrate itself even through the religious leaders, as they will think that killing disciples and ridding the world of Christians is in fact offering a service to God. Things are indeed going to get difficult. Now, Jesus says this so that we don't go astray. The verb translated go astray means to cause, to stumble, or to fall into sin. And Jesus was concerned that the intensity of the opposition his disciples would experience later on, subsequent to his ascension, if they were not prepared for it, would cause them to stumble, would cause them perhaps to turn away from their faith. So he warns them in advance. As one commentator says, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Jesus wants to make sure that before he leaves, his disciples are equipped. They understand the fundamental work of the Holy Spirit, and that is to fortify them and to preserve them from falling away. Now, many of the Jewish leaders were afraid to confess Christ openly for fear of being put out of the synagogue. We see this in John chapter 9 with the healing of the man born blind. His parents didn't want to tell that Jesus had healed their son because they were fearful of being put out of the synagogue. See, even during the time of the earthly ministry of Jesus, this opposition was already developing and growing. And the religious leaders were so jealous of the ministry of the Son of God that they said anybody who believes in Jesus, who sees him as the Son of God, they will be expelled, they will be put out of the synagogue. And Jesus goes on to say that even worse things will happen. A time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that he is offering service to God. Now we see this later on in the Acts of the Apostles. Stephen, one of the first deacons, was stoned in Acts chapter 7 as he bore witness to the Lord Jesus. Saul of Tarsus sought to destroy the church by making murderous threats against the disciples in chapter 8. And King Herod had James put to death with a sword in chapter 12. So the very fulfillment of what Jesus says we see in the early part of the book of Acts. Now look at verse 3. Jesus says they'll do such things because they do not know the Father or me. Far from rendering service to God, Jesus said they don't even know God. And what's the evidence? That they do not recognize Jesus, whom God has sent and through whom God has made himself known. That's always the litmus test. Is what do you think about Jesus? When somebody talks about God, when somebody talks about faith, when somebody talks about religious conviction and belief, the central question is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? That has a way of going right to the heart of the matter. You'll notice in verse 4, Jesus informs his disciples, I've told you this so when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. When these persecutions happen, they would remember Jesus' warning so they would not think that everything had gone awry. And Jesus then says to his disciples, I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Apparently, it wasn't necessary for Jesus to tell his disciples these things. It may have been too much for them to handle in the early days of their ministry. But the real reason, Jesus said, was because I was with you. While he remained with them, he was the lightning rod that attracted the flashes of persecution. But after he returned to the Father, his disciples would experience that persecution themselves. And so you see what Jesus is doing is he is all the time preparing his disciples for the coming of the Holy Spirit, for his departure. Because the Holy Spirit is going to mediate the presence of Jesus Christ to the disciples, and subsequently to his entire church for the ages. In verse 6, the disciples were now plunged into even more perplexity by Jesus' further revelation. Jesus comments that they are filled with grief. In order to alleviate that grief, Jesus assures them that he is going away, that his going away would be beneficial to them because it would lead to the promised coming of the Holy Spirit. That's what I love about being a Christian. So often, bad news is an occasion for something good to happen in your life, for God to put your faith to the test, to do something that demonstrates his presence. That's exactly what's taking place here. Jesus is going away. The disciples are stricken with grief. And really, it's amazing because they're so consumed with what's going to happen to them. And they're really not giving much attention to what's going to happen to Jesus. Jesus is going away to the cross. He's going to be crucified. And yet, his going away will lead to the great blessing of the coming of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said in another place, I will not leave you. I will come to you. And he would do that through his Spirit. Now, what's the point, Pastor? Well, the point in all this is that Jesus firmly and yet lovingly prepares his disciples for his departure and the difficulties they will face in the future. Often many Christians are totally confused about the work of the Holy Spirit. Is it to make me emotional about Jesus? Is it to make me powerful in ministry for Jesus? Is it to make me invincible? I don't know about you, but growing up, I was surrounded by confusion about the work of the Holy Spirit. What did he come to do? And often I was surrounded by people who had experiences of everything from speaking in tongues to having special revelations and dreams, and I always felt like a have-not around all those that had everything. I felt like a second or third class Christian. And I was often made to feel like I wasn't a Christian at all. But you see, the Holy Spirit, if we read our Bibles, he makes it plain that the first and foremost work of the Spirit is not to make us feel something or not to lead us to do something, but to secure us and to preserve us in being something, a child of God. He's saying to us here that the primary thrust of the Holy Spirit is to preserve us and to fortify us so that we have a sense of security. We have a sense of stability in knowing who we are, even in the teeth of tough times. You going through tough times right now? Maybe a time of uncertainty financially. Maybe a time of fear physically, due to illness. You see, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, so that when opposition comes, either indirectly through sickness or financial reversal or these other problems that we face in life, or directly as a result of suffering for Christ, however it comes, the Holy Spirit's work is to fortify and to preserve us from falling away. You don't remain in the body of Christ by sheer grit. We are held on to by the Lord God Himself and His grace. We are sustained by His grace. That's why Paul could say in Romans 8, for you did not receive the Spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. The primary work of the Holy Spirit is not to make you feel something or to lead you to do something. It's to be something, to stabilize and fortify us as children of God. That's why Paul could tell young Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of discipline. You see those inner posts, those anchors of the soul that the Spirit of God furnishes for every believer. That should be your experience and mine. The Holy Spirit's major work is to preserve and fortify the believer, especially in the face of opposition and fear. What do you fear today? What do you fear? Who do you fear? Ask the Lord God by His Holy Spirit to eliminate that fear, to strengthen and fortify you. Well, I must move on. Not only is the Spirit's work, number one, a matter of preservation and fortification of believers, But number two, it's a matter of prosecution and conviction of sinners. And I would include all of us at that point. He says in verses 8 through 11, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt. And then in regard to three things, convicting of guilt regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. You know, often when we think about the Holy Spirit, especially if we read books about the Holy Spirit, or we just simply listen to a well-meaning but greatly mistaken Christian expound about the Holy Spirit and his interaction in their life, we often go astray. But again, we return to the Bible. And right here, Jesus, in the heart of this passage, says, not only does the Spirit come to fortify and preserve you as a believer against fear and all opposition, but he comes to prosecute like an attorney and bring conviction in terms of those three things, sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's pretty blatant when you think about it. That's pretty blatant. Let's look at this for a moment. The action of the Spirit is to convict of guilt. That doesn't sound very positive. That doesn't sound very appealing, does it? Certainly doesn't sound like much of what we hear in terms of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The conviction or the exposure will be in reference to those three realities, sin, righteousness, and judgment. What does that mean? Well, the Spirit brings conviction of guilt concerning sin. Why? Because Jesus says, because men don't believe in me. We go back again to the centrality of Christianity. What do men and women think about Jesus? And the guilt which the Spirit exposes is that hidden guilt which we refuse to own up to, even to the point of crucifying God's Son rather than acknowledging his person and work. And thus the world has no true understanding of sin. But the Spirit will show people that they are sinners because of their unbelief in Christ. See, that's very important for us as evangelicals. I mean, often our belief is very cerebral. We study theology, we look at our Bibles, we read our confessional documents, and on paper, we're orthodox. We are reformed. We are evangelical. But the real litmus test, and we see this in the book of 1 John, is do you love? Do you obey? Is there holiness in your life? And see, ultimately, nobody can really answer that question in full measure. Only we can examine our souls. Because people are not around us 24/7. And we know, to some degree, the condition of where our heart is by our conduct. And whether or not we truly believe in Jesus. Because belief in Jesus means more than something that is simply academic. It means trust. It doesn't mean simply acknowledging that this person was a historical figure. It means acknowledging his person and his work, that this person was in fact God Almighty in flesh. That he died and he rose again and he lives forever and he's alive right now. That's what the Bible means when it says believe in Jesus. But just like the religious leaders of the day, they knew the Bible, they knew the Old Testament, but it did not lead them to saving faith and trust and the lordship of Jesus Christ. The exposing ministry of the Spirit occurred classically on the day of Pentecost. We didn't read it this morning, but later on in Acts chapter 2, Peter, of course, gets up and preaches, and he says, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God as you yourselves know. And it goes on to say they were cut to the heart. That is, they were convicted that they themselves knew who Jesus was and yet rejected that knowledge because they would not embrace him as their Lord and Savior. Sin at its root is the refusal of God's grace. The proud, as one commentator said, titanic assertion that we can atone for ourselves, that we can please God on our own, and that we can stand before him in spite of our sin, on the basis of our best efforts. That is a fiction. No, the Bible makes it clear the Holy Spirit would come and convict the world in terms of the guilt of sin. Jesus told the religious leaders this in John 8, I told you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am who I say I am, the Son of God. You will indeed die in your sins. The counselor, the Holy Spirit, when he came, would likewise convict them of their sin of unbelief, just as Jesus had done. Jesus convicts us, and the Holy Spirit would only further that ministry by convicting of the guilt of sin. And then also the Spirit convicts or brings conviction concerning righteousness. Look at verse 10. That's kind of an unexpected idea. Conviction of guilt concerning righteousness. What does he mean by that? Well, what he means, if we recognize it, that the world's idea of righteousness is very different from God's. Only when the world is convicted of the hollowness of its own righteousness will it appreciate the righteousness of Christ. And in relation to righteousness of the Holy Spirit, will expose the guilt of the human heart because I'm going to the Father. The death and the resurrection of Jesus, by which he goes to the Father, vindicate Jesus as the righteous one of God. It's very unusual wording. Jesus says in regard to righteousness, verse 10, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. What he's doing is indirectly saying that true righteousness is seen in the whole movement of my crucifixion and my resurrection and my ascension back to the Father. He's speaking of his active obedience and his passive obedience, because only those would secure righteousness, his humiliation and his exaltation. And so what he's saying is the very thing that Paul would say later on, I only want to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Spirit of God will do that. He will convict the world of sin. We've broken God's law. We stand accountable before him. And God demands righteousness, which we don't have. Only Jesus Christ can provide it. The Holy Spirit will expose this suppressed guilt concerning righteousness again on the day of Pentecost. Peter said in his sermon, you put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. And God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And again, the Bible says they were cut to the heart. That whole movement of Jesus, his humiliation, his exaltation, would vindicate his claim of righteousness. And ladies and gentlemen, without that righteousness that Christ provides, we stand guilty before God the Father, now and at the day of judgment. It's very important to ask, why would the world be proven guilty in regard to righteousness by Jesus' return to the Father? Well, applying their standards, the standards of the religious leaders, the Jews concluded that Jesus was a sinful man. But they were wrong because their standards were wrong. The one they declared sinful was vindicated by God when he was raised from the dead and exalted him to the right hand, and thus the counselor will convict the world of its false standards of righteousness. Jesus is going to the Father, a journey proven by the resurrection, exposes our guilt in having him crucified. Thus, any flimsy claim of righteousness is dismissed, as are all our standards of righteousness, which rationalize our guilt, our guilty rebellion against God, and our refusal to acknowledge Jesus as the righteous one. The Bible says in Isaiah, all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. I was talking with an elderly man just the other day, a member of a church all of his life. And I had the occasion to sit down with him in his yard, and we were talking a bit, and he talked about going to heaven and hoping that he'd done enough good things hoping that he had worked all of his life in the church. He loved working in the church. But everything that he said about going to heaven, about being a child of God, related to his supposed righteousness. And there was no mention of the cross, no mention of the atoning work of Christ. And I had to stop him. I had to stop him. I said, hold up. I don't want to be disrespectful, but time out. I don't know what you've heard, but you've got the wrong message. And it's very possible that Satan has stopped up your ears all these years you've been in a church. Because based on everything you tell me, you truly believe that you can establish your own righteousness. And he looked at me, his eyes got really big, and said, again, I'm not trying to be ugly or unkind, but I can't sit here and let you perish thinking that you're a lifelong member of First Church and that you're in good standing with God when you are going to bust hell wide open with that kind of theology. You don't have any righteousness. Every child of God is a dirty sinner. And the only righteousness we have is because of the clothed righteousness of Jesus Christ over every single one of us. That's why the old saying is true. We all stand equal at the foot of the cross. There is none righteous. No, not one.